Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to introduce you to my wife, Joy. Joy, would you stand, please, honey, so they know who you are? And we are delighted to be with you. Forgive me for having to sit on this stool. About a little over 2 weeks ago, I was down at Cleveland Clinic near our home in Boca. The clinic is located at Weston. It's a branch of the Cleveland Clinic from Cleveland, Ohio. And I just had received a wonderful report from our cardiologist concerning the results of the latest nuclear stress test that I had taken previously. As I started to walk out to the car, suddenly a sharp stabbing right hip went down my right leg, and I just hobbled to the car. The pain continued. We went to see my physician. He said, you need to take an MRI. They found that I have a loose bone chip in my back, evidently pressing against the sciatic nerve. So my surgeon cannot see me until a week from tomorrow. So it has affected my walking, so you'll see me walking with a little bit of a limp, and here I am on a stool, but that's rabbinical, by the way. The rabbis used to sit and teach all the time. A word or two about what we're going to be studying. By the way, how many of you listen to BBN? BBN. A number of you do. Maybe this sounds familiar. Hello there, and welcome to Words of Praise. We're delighted to welcome you today. Pour yourself a cup of coffee, and let's sit down and study the scriptures together. Warren Wiersbe said that he is the perfect face for radio, and I'm probably in that same vein. When people meet me, they say, well, you don't look a thing like I thought you would look. Sorry about that. We're going to be studying the book of Hebrews this week, and as we do, let me just make a couple of comments about the procedure that we're going to follow. Dinner is at 12 o'clock. At 12 o'clock sharp, I'm going to stop. By the way, I'm farsighted. I can see the clock right in the back, and I have one right up here by my side, but I probably won't take a look at that one. Yeah, it's about right. Anyway, we're going to stop wherever we are at 12 o'clock, and then we resume tomorrow morning at 9:30. So let me encourage you, if you possibly can, to come to each of our meetings, because each of the meetings builds on what is preceding it. Now, I want to take you into an in-depth study of the book of Hebrews. I recognize that surveys are very important, they're very helpful, and we are grateful for those who give us surveys. But I'd like to go with you a little deeper into the book of Hebrews, and obviously we will not be able to cover the entire book this week. In fact, I'm hoping that we can make it through chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. Now, the book of Hebrews is an important book, as we shall discuss in just a moment. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here with your people. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless your word to our heart. May the Spirit of God be our teacher today. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be honored and glorified by that which we teach. And we ask, Father, that you would speak to all of our hearts, that we might become more and more like our Savior. For in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. I travel a good deal. My wife and I stepped aside from the pastoral ministry in January of 1994 in order to help train pastors and church leaders overseas. We've traveled to about 80 different countries now doing that, and then we also travel extensively through the United States and Canada. In our travels, we have found that there is not much teaching on the book of Hebrews. I know that from time to time, pastors who are busy will look at certain texts like Hebrews 4:12 about the Word of God, or Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man to die, or Hebrews 12:2, looking unto the author and perfecter of our faith. And we dip into the book of Hebrews from time to time in order to select certain texts. And I've asked myself, why is it then that the pulpit is sometimes, far too frequently, strangely silent about the book of Hebrews? And I think maybe it's because of three things. Number one is because of the complexity of the discussion. As we discuss the book of Hebrews together, we're going to be finding that truth piles upon top of truth, and we have to be alert in order to follow the author's reasoning as the Spirit of God has directed him. One of the reasons why that I think that we fail to study the book of Hebrews as we ought is because of the complexity of the teaching. The second is, I think, because the book of Hebrews requires some knowledge of the Mosaic law and the ritual worship observances of the temple. Such things as Moses and the Aaronic priesthood and the various rituals and covenants are all required in the first half of the book as for us to fully understand it. And many of us, as Gentiles, have not given the care or the attention to become as familiar as perhaps we ought with the book of Leviticus and so on in the Old Testament. I think that's one of the reasons why that maybe we have a tendency to shy away from the book. We shouldn't, but I'm afraid that we sometimes do. The third reason, I think, why that sometimes we don't study the book as we ought is because of the warning passages. There are five of them in the book, beginning with chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and we find that there is great controversy about the interpretation of these passages. And because there is great controversy, we do not want to become involved in them, so therefore, you find very little teaching about those warning passages in the book. But the book of Hebrews is the Word of God, isn't it? And because it's a part of the Word, we need to study it well. So would you turn with me now, please, to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read this morning just the first four verses of the first chapter, because I would like to introduce the book to you this morning. And as I look at the clock, I see that we will probably conclude the introduction tomorrow. But we will get a start today, and we trust it'll be a blessing to your heart. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. Listen as I read and you follow along in your Bibles. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Please notice that the book of Hebrews begins with God, and it ends with grace. And when you have said those two words, God and grace, encapsulated in between them, is a very rich and dynamic teaching from the Father himself. Let me suggest to you that there are many who call this book the fifth gospel. We know that we have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one conveying a story of the life of Jesus. But there are those of us who believe that the book of Hebrews should well be called the fifth gospel. May I remind you, just by way of introducing this book, and the first division, by the way, is the place that this book occupies. Do you take notes? I have six or seven things I'd like to share with you today. As you know, I'm an outline teacher. So let's begin with the place of Hebrews that we find in the New Testament. May I remind you that there are five books in the New Testament that are written to Hebrew Christians. They are Matthew, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Hebrews. Obviously, it's because the early Christians were comprised of converted Jews. But these five books each conveys an important message. For an example, when you come to the book of Matthew, that was written to the Jews, by the way, not to state that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel, because the resurrection had already proven that he was the Messiah. The book was written after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. So why then was Matthew written with primary emphasis on the Jews? It is in order to reveal why the Lord Jesus did not establish his kingdom. And that's the purpose, really, for the writing of the book of Matthew. When you come to the book of James, you find that James was written to the diaspora, that is, scattered Jews throughout the world. And the reason why that book was written is because they did not have any apostolic teaching in order to show them how they should live to the glory of God.
And so the book of James is very heavy on conduct, very heavy on behavior. And thus it is the book of James was written to the Jews of diaspora in order to give them apostolic guidance as to how they should live. 1 Peter was also written to Jews who were scattered abroad, but the emphasis in 1 Peter is a little different, isn't it? For in that book, it is written on how the believer ought to be responding to the fiery trials of suffering through which they would undergo. That's the whole thrust, by the way, of 1 Peter. How should we respond to suffering and difficulties that we face? By the way, if you are facing a personal challenge today and you're suffering, or there are heartaches or hurts that you've experienced, may I suggest that the book of 1 Peter would be a grand book in which you might immerse yourself and to allow the Spirit of God not only to comfort, but also to challenge. 2 Peter was also written by Peter, written to the same group, but for a different reason. For in the second book of Peter, he then is writing to the converted Jews of the diaspora in order that they might be able to recognize false teachers. And by the way, there is much heresy that is around today. It comes into our homes by television programs, from the printed page, and the discerning believer needs to know his Bible well enough to be able to spot the difference between truth and error. So 2 Peter was written in order to instruct believers how to spot false teachers. When you come to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to save that just for a moment, because I want to talk about the people to whom the book was addressed in just a moment, and that will enable us to get a view as to why the book of Hebrews was written. The second thing that I want to come to here as we talk about the place of Hebrews is this great truth, and that is that Hebrews may also be associated, for those of you who love the Word, and I know you do here at Park of the Palms, Hebrews may be associated with Romans, Ephesians, and 1 John. Did you know that? Let me repeat that. It's rich. Hebrews may be associated with Romans, Ephesians, and 1 John, which have as their special theme the fact and the development of the believer's relation to God. Think about it for a moment. Romans tells us of the coming out of bondage. Can you say amen to that? It's true. That's what Romans is about. Romans tells us about coming out of bondage. Ephesians tells us about entering the banquet house. My, my. Hebrews of going up to the throne. And 1 John of abiding in God's presence. W.H. Griffith Thomas put it like this. He says, Romans declares the divine righteousness which we are to receive. Ephesians, the divine fullness that we are to realize. Hebrews, the divine nearness in which we are to rejoice, and 1 John, the divine oneness to which we are to respond. I like that from Griffith Thomas, don't you? Nod your head yes. It's rich. In fact, you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus met with the disciples before his ascension up into glory, you remember that he was taken up, and then the clouds came under so that the disciples could no longer see him. So just remember that Hebrews takes Jesus beyond the clouds of Acts chapter 1. That's the place that the book of Hebrews occupies in the New Testament. Let's come secondly to the penmen of the book of Hebrews, and here you find a great variety of opinions, and I want to be of a little help to you today. The author of Hebrews is not identified in the book. It's been the source of controversy ever since the second century as far as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In early years, it was attributed to the Apostle Paul. And then, during the Reformation, other ideas began to be circulated as to the writer, the author of the epistle. In my studies in the book of Hebrews, I found writers who wanted to attribute it to Paul, others to Luke, who translated Paul, others to Apollos, others to Barnabas, others to Priscilla, and others. By the way, let me share with you right now why a woman could never have written a book. Do you want to find out why Priscilla could never have written a book? I know you do. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Would you please? The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that's the great chapter on the honor roll of Hebrews, in verse 32, there's a little telltale thing that we have in the Greek language that you don't find in English that tells us that it has to be a man who wrote the book. Hebrews 11:32 says this, "And what more shall I say? For the time would tell me," I have the King James Version up here, the next expression is, "to tell." Do you see that in your Bible? To tell. That is a masculine participle. And since it's a masculine participle and it's written by the author, then it rules out a woman. And so therefore it has to be a man. So who wrote the book? Well, various evidences have been assigned, and let me discuss these with you, because if you're interested in Bible study, I think you would be interested in this. There's very strong opinions that the Apostle Paul wrote the book. In fact, in many translations of the Scripture, you'll find at the top of the book the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And yet you find that there are those who say that Paul wrote the book for the following reasons. For an example, in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter reminds his readers of a letter which Paul wrote to Hebrew converts that contained, as Peter said, some things hard to understand. There are others who feel that this was written by Paul because Paul developed a secret mark to authenticate the letters that were genuinely from him. You remember in 2 Thessalonians, he said there were spurious letters, false letters, attributed to Paul but never authored by him. There are those who believe that Hebrews 13:25 is that secret mark, and therefore it is Paul. Paul in Romans and in Galatians quoted Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. You know that text, "The just shall live by faith." And since he quoted it in Romans and in Galatians, that text also appears in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And so many feel that since Paul used that text in Romans and Galatians, it's an indication of Paul's authorship. Since Paul usually identified himself with his other letters, say those who believe in Paul's authorship, then why didn't he identify himself here? And the reasoning goes something like this. It is because that there was significant Jewish opposition to him and to his ministry, and so he wanted to make sure that the readers would be willing to read and not turn off as far as the book was concerned if they knew that was authored by Paul. Now, for those who believe in the Pauline authorship of Hebrews, those reasons are sufficient enough. But what about those who say, well, Paul could not have written a letter? I think, in all fairness, we need to examine a little bit about the reasons why that Paul would not have been the author. Now, I know that kind of goes against the grain for many of us. And by the way, smile at me now, will you? Because for the purposes of these messages, we're assuming Paul to be the author, all right? I'm going to work out a little scenario here that may be helpful to you, but in order to do this, if I'm a biblical scholar, I need to listen to what those who say that Paul could not have written it. I think the most difficult passage to get over is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the author says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us?" Did you get that? "By them that heard them." In other words, the author seemingly associates himself with the second generation Christians to whom this letter was written. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, "At the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." But if you go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says that he never received the message from man. The message he had was received directly from God. Do you remember that? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12. Another interesting fact that has been called to our attention, that in all of Paul's other letters, he quotes from the Hebrew Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the author quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Another fact that seems to unsettle some people is that the style of the book of Hebrews is different from the style of Paul's other letters. For example, Paul's other letters were written in the dictation style of the day. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, you find that it is written with the logic and rhetoric of the Greek school of Alexandrian thought. That's the reason why, by the way, in the Middle Ages, the Reformation, Luther felt that Apollos was the one that wrote the book. Now, Paul was called to be the minister of the Gentiles, so those who do not accept Paul's authorship are concerned. And they say, then, that Paul would be specifically stepping out of his role were he to have authored such a book. What I'm going to propose to you now is not new. It is as old as Clement of Alexandria. And here's the explanation which he gave. He said that Paul wrote the book in Hebrew and that it was translated either by Luke or someone else close to him. And I like that, don't you? Nod your head, yes. I kind of want to keep Paul in there, don't you? But the truth is that the author is not identified in the text. We need to recognize that, but we need to recognize that it has come from God. Be that as it may, still for the purpose, as I say, of these messages, we're going to give it to Paul. And when we get home to heaven and find out that he really did write the book, we will all feel much better about it, won't we? Now, what about the period of Hebrews? We're coming to the third point to introduce the book. What about the period of Hebrews? I get so weary of these so-called biblical scholars who sometimes are on the History Channel, if you get that at all. There are a number of religious programs, and I know most of these men, and I wouldn't trust them to carry a thimble full of water from here to there as far as biblical truth is concerned. They always want to put these men in late date, and especially when it comes to the book of Hebrews. But let me tell you why the book of Hebrews could not have been written after A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, Titus, the Roman general, remember, conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Josephus says that the destruction was so complete of the Temple Mount that you could take a plow and drag it diagonally across the surface. That was 70 A.D. When you read the book of Hebrews, it assumes that the temple rituals are still occurring. Now, there's an expression that young people use today that I'm going to use here. Hello? If the temple rituals are still occurring, then that means the book of Hebrews has to be written before A.D. 70 so that the temple was still there. Duh. That doesn't take a genius to figure out. So what's the best date that we can associate with the book of Hebrews? We suggest that the date of perhaps 64 to 68 is the best date for the book of Hebrews to have been written. Now, here's the key that I want to take a little time with. Because if we don't understand this, we will not understand the book of Hebrews. The people of Hebrews. That's the fourth category. Remember, the first is the place, the second, the penman, third, the period, now, the people of Hebrews. When I teach the book of Hebrews at various college and Bible institutes, I take a great deal of time in order to have my students to remember that if they don't grab hold of this, because everything in the book is written from this perspective, and if we don't grab hold of this, then we're going to miss the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to, hear me carefully, second generation Hebrew Christians who were being intensely pressured by family, friends, and employers to revert back to participate in temple worship rather than to believe in the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, let me repeat that. The book of Hebrews was written to second generation Hebrew Christians who were being intensely pressured by family, friends, or employers to return to the ritual sacrifices of the temple and to leave their commitment to Jesus Christ. It works like this, and it is true even in some quarters of the world today. Back then, when a Hebrew young man or woman became a believer, became a Christian, the family would have a burial service for them. And as far as they were concerned, the child was dead. In the Hebrew community, the person could well be denied employment. The employer could say to them, "Oh, are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am. I believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Messiah. Sorry, there is no work available here." And a lot of friends would be bringing pressure upon them. So they were experiencing this pressure from unbelieving fellow Jews who wanted them to give up their Christian profession and return to Judaism. We do not know where they were located geographically, but many believe that it would have been in Rome, perhaps in Palestine, or as some have suggested, in the Lycus Valley in a non-Pauline founded church. Now let me come to number five, what I call the precautions of Hebrews. You all are aware of warning passages. Have you ever wanted to go to a Bible teacher and say, "Now tell me, what does Hebrews 6 really say?" If you haven't read Hebrews 6 recently, read it, and it will jar you. Also Hebrews 10, and that will give you a jar as well. These passages, there are five of them in the book, and they are called by many warning passages. Let me tell you why that I prefer another word rather than warning. I want to get a little bit into the Greek text, if I may. The various interpretation of these warning passages have been the basis of much disagreement among Bible students. In fact, when we won't have a chance to do it this week, but in Hebrews chapter 6, in my studies, I have found seven or eight different interpretations of Hebrews chapter 6. And each one has its adherents. Which one is the right one? Well, if the Lord tarries, invite me back and we'll do Hebrews chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. Is that all right? Nod your head yes. Okay. All right. Just a plug there. Now, what about this warning passage? Let me give you a little bit of insight having to do with Greek. In the Greek language, there are three basic words that are translated by the single English word warn. Three basic words in the Greek New Testament that are translated by the single English word warn. Only one of these three basic words is used in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it is found only three times. Are you following that? It is translated admonished in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 in our King James Version. Interestingly enough, it is translated spake in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. But only in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, is it translated by the word warn, where it has to do with Noah being warned of God. Now, since the word warn is found only three times in the book of Hebrews, the Greek word, one of the three Greek words, then why do we call these warning passages? Good question. Would you turn over, put a marker here in Hebrews 1, turn over to 13:22, and let's find out how the writer senses his book. He says in 13:22, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." So I like to call these warning passages, not warning passages, but precautions, that is, dealing with exhortations. So I would suggest that when you talk about these passages in the book of Hebrews, that we first think of them as exhortations. They are precautions that the reader is wanting to admonish, the writer, rather, is wanting to admonish his readers about. Now we come to number 6. What about the purposes of Hebrews? Obviously, the first person is to do what? To exalt the person and preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's the first purpose of the book. To exalt the person and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The second reason why the book is written, in my judgment, is to explain the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Okay? Number 3, to exercise discernment in regarding heresy and false teaching. And then number 4, I'll repeat these in just a moment, to exhort Jewish Christians not to turn back, but to progress or persevere to spiritual maturity. To exalt the person and preeminence of the Lord Jesus, to explain the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, to exercise discernment in recognizing heresy and false teaching, and to exhort Jewish Christians not to turn back, to progress to spiritual maturity. And here comes my favorite sentence. When the writer is writing to his readers, he is saying to them, "How could you ever possibly think of turning back to that which is no longer in place?" Because of the infinite superiority of everything that we have in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that everything that we have in Jesus is infinitely, no comparison, infinitely superior to anything and everything else? Why do you think this admonition of the Scripture is, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," and yet there is a continual battle concerning worldliness, as the biblical pattern sets forth, worldliness, yet what we have in Christ is infinitely superior, right? Infinitely superior. Now that brings us to the 7th and last item to introduce the book. Let's take a look at the pattern of the book. Now, this is where I do want you to take a note or two, okay? Will you do that for me? Theme. What's the theme of the book? Write it down. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, let me pause for a moment to reinforce that truth. This seat up here is hard. Let me reinforce this truth. I'm just wondering how people who purchase these tapes but do not know that I'm sitting on a stool are going to interpret what I have just said. I'm not sure how that's going to work out, but anyway, if we send these tapes to BBN, the engineer is going to have some trouble cutting that one out, I'll tell you that. But anyway, what is the writer doing? Listen, he is emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus. Watch it. It is God's last call to Judaism. God's last call to Judaism. Jesus Christ is supreme. Some have suggested the superiority of Christ. Choose whatever word you want. I prefer the supremacy of Christ. Now, how is the writer going to do this? I'd like to suggest to you my outline of the book of Hebrews. It differs. If you've got a study Bible, you'll have probably an outline of the book of Hebrews prior to chapter 1, verse 1. If you have many Bible study commentaries, you'll find different kinds of commentaries, Dr. Pentecost in the back, who's written, by the way, an outstanding commentary, The Faith That Endures, on the book of Hebrews. And if you want to study Hebrews, that's the little book to put in your library and to pursue. I suggest, however, that rather than having many different divisions of the book, that the book is easily remembered by looking at two things. The first is the doctrinal section. Would you write that down? Here's the first major division of the book. Now, there are two divisions in the book. They are uneven as far as space is concerned. The first one is doctrinal. The second one is what? Anybody? Practical, right? In typical fashion, in the New Testament, doctrine comes before the application of that doctrinal truth to where we live and how we can be more like Jesus Christ. So, the first division is doctrinal. The second division is practical. In the first division, would you write this down? Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. The writer is doing one thing in the doctrinal division, in my view. Doctrinal, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And then would you write down the exaltations of Jesus Christ? What we have in Christ is infinitely superior, he's writing to these readers, of anything that you ever had under the law of Moses. In order to demonstrate that supremacy, the author develops eight contrasts. This is going to occupy chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. These eight contrasts are very clear in the text. Remember, the contrast is Jesus Christ is greater or better than. And then he mentions eight contrasts. That's the first half of the book. So if you remember eight contrasts in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, you've got the body of the book in your mind and hopefully in your heart. When you come to verse 19, there is a significant shift in the author's as he presents the material to the reader. In chapter 10, verse 19, through to the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 25, you have the practical section of the book, and here the emphasis is on the obligations of the Christian. So you can see the parallelism. The first is the exaltations of Jesus Christ, demonstrated by eight contrasts, beginning with the prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and so on. And then beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, the obligations of the Christian, and he develops this around three great themes: faith, hope, and love. In other words, my response to the Lord Jesus should be such that I will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that my faith might increase, my hope might be strong, and my love might be demonstrable. And then you come to the end of the book. Remember, the book of Hebrews begins with God and it ends with grace. It is a book designed not only for those second-generation Hebrew Christians that were under tremendous pressure to return to the worship that they had formerly experienced in Judaism, but it is written for you and me today. Because as we shall see, as we make our way through the book, the dangers which they faced can be very contemporary even today. What we have in Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to anything and anyone else. Thank God for our Savior. So that's the roadmap of the book. That's just the introduction. And tonight we're going to be getting into verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1. No, just verse 1 and the middle of verse 2 of chapter 1, as we begin to think through the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Well, it's 11:58. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer, please, and thank the Lord for this wonderful book and for the opportunity you and I have to study it together. We stand, our Father, absolutely amazed, awed, as you have given us this book to declare the glory of our Savior. Thank you for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have broken bread together around the table, and now as we have studied your word, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will now be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. Bless us as we study this word together. In Jesus' name.